First John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, for a sermon I've entitled The Two Humanities and the Test of Love. Follow along as I pick it up in verse 11. For this is the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with words or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Nazism came to Germany in the 30s after the hyperinflation ruined the economy and left millions of Germans unemployed, hungry, and angry. The evil genius of Hitler was that he was able to harness this resentment and focus it on the Jews, who he believed were the reason for all of Germany's problems. Now, the ideology of Nazism is often considered to be right-wing because it was opposed to communism, but the word Nazi is actually an acronym for National Socialists. Unlike communism, the Nazis allowed for private property, but it was still the government who directed and determined how that private property, that is the businesses, would be used. Those who complied were given sweetheart deals. Those businessmen who refused faced fines and arrests. Those who are complaining in our country that we're moving towards communism are wrong. We're actually moving towards fascism in our nation today. But the Nazis' movement was also focused on something besides economics. They were also concerned about race, particularly the Aryan race. Deeply influenced by Charles Darwin and Friedrich Nietzsche, Hitler saw the Aryan race, the blonde, blue-haired Nordic types, as those who were the most evolved of human beings. Below those were the inferior groups like the Poles and the Slavs, and on the bottom, the Gypsies and the Jews. And so to this end, to weed out or to achieve racial purity, the Nazis weeded out those that they considered the inferior types, not only by gassing the Jews, but also by euthanizing those who were considered mentally retarded, unfit, and those who were deformed. I came across one Nazi poster that showed a retarded man. The poster read underneath, "This person is suffering from a hereditary defect that cost the community 60,000 marks, Reichsmarks over his lifetime. Fellow Germans, that is your money too." On the other side of the ledger, Hitler began selective breeding programs among the German people. He envisioned, as it were, a new humanity, a master race, separate and above, and finally ruling those lesser peoples. Now, and of course, the program of eugenics was based on a faulty premise, the premise that there is more than one race. There are not more than one race. There's only one. All of us physically descended from one man and one woman. There are variations in height and color and shoe size, but in the end, we're all the children of Adam. But you know, there is another sense, a spiritual sense, in which there is more than one humanity. There are two. They're the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The children of God and the children of the devil. But how do you know who's who? How do we know whether those around us or we ourselves truly belong to God, or whether in reality we belong to Satan? Last week we saw that John said that one test that can be applied is the righteousness test. He said, "Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil." Here, John gives another test, the test of love. And it's simply this: those who are born of God love the children of God. Those who are born of the devil hate the children of God. And so this morning, to help you make sure again of your own spiritual heritage, and to encourage you, if you are the children of God, to demonstrate your new humanity by the love of His children. We want to look at what these passages have to say to us this morning. And so to do that, let's join in prayer and ask for God's help. Our Father, I ask for grace and mercy, as I do so many times, that You would clear our minds of other things and focus us now on what matters more than anything in the world, which is what You have to say to us through this book. We pray for much blessing and much grace, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Three things I find in the text. First of all, if there's a message to be remembered, that's in verses 11 to 12. A message to be remembered. Secondly, a reality to be recognized, and that's verses 13 to 15. And finally, an example to follow, and that's 16 to 18. Verse 11, for this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And why did he slay his brother? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. You know, an astronomer was talking to a theologian one time, and he said, you know, with all your talk, God talk and theology, doesn't Christianity really come down to do unto others as you would have them do unto you? And of course, the theologian responded, well, I think not quite, but I think the problem is really the same for you. I mean, you talk about quarks and quasars, black holes and nebulae, but really when it's all said and done, doesn't it come down to twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are? Does Christianity have to do just with ethics, as the liberals say? Some say that what matters most is love. Love matters, not doctrine. But the doctrine of the Scripture, that is the teaching about God, who He is and what He is and what He's done, is the foundation of the call for love that you find in the Scripture. You check out any New Testament book that Paul has written, any of the letters, and you'll find that he has a long section of doctrine explaining who God is and what He has done for us. And then afterwards, he moves to the ethics, what we ought to do in response. 11 chapters of what God has done in the plan of salvation for us in Romans, and then he comes to chapter 12 and opens with these words. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, by everything He's just done, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, living in holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Colossians 3:12-13 says, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another as Christ, or anyone who has a complaint against each other, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should forgive others. You see, our ethics are built on our theology, and our action towards others come as a response to the grace of God that we have received. And so don't let anyone tell you that theology doesn't matter. If we cut the root of theology, we will never have the fruit of Christian ethics. It is not just about love. But having said that, folks, it is still about love. John says here that the message that we have heard from the beginning was a message that included the command that we should love one another. You see, the work of Christ is all about reconciliation. It's about reconciling us to God and us to each other. Sin alienates us from God and sin alienates us from each other. And the reason there's wars and rumors of wars constantly is because man is not at peace. He's not at peace with God, he's not at peace with himself, and he's not at peace with others. I used to have aquariums. Someone got me into that for a while. You know, you buy aquariums and you can buy different types of fish. And if you buy grommies, they're these very gentle fish with these long things that come off their sides. And you can put them, it's hard to explain, they're just these long things that come off their sides. They use them to feel around, I think. But if you put grommies in a tank together, you can have all kinds of them. They just kind of swim by each other, bump into each other occasionally, and they're just easygoing fish. On the other hand, you can buy African cichlids, put them in a tank, and if you put any other fish in the tank with them, they will be dead by the end of the week. As a matter of fact, the African cichlids themselves do nothing all day but chase each other back and forth and fight with each other. That's all they do for their life mission. All the actions of fish are expressions of their natures. And the actions of human beings are expressions of their natures. John just told us in the previous section that God's children express themselves by practicing righteousness. Here he tells us that we show our family inheritance by practicing love. Well, how are we to love one another? John starts by telling us how not to love one another. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother, showing his true nature. I mean, by the way, pick up a paper on any given day and you'll find a story about murder, won't you? In the last year or so, I read one of a woman who stabbed her baby 108 times. Another who tossed her two children in the river. A man who beats his girlfriend to death and then smiles and waves at the security camera as he leaves. Another man who strangles his wife, and then when his daughter calls 911, he goes out and hangs himself as well. You know, it doesn't matter. I mean, you talk about the Nazis. You know, they're still unearthing graves of mass killings that were committed over 60 years ago. Doesn't matter whether it's the Menendez brothers killing their own parents or Pol Pot murdering a third of the population of Cambodia. The newspapers and history books are tracked with bloody footprints. Murders first showed up when there were no gangs or violent videos or guns or slasher movies. When it was all just one society, just one family. Adam and Eve were told by God that he would put, after they fell, that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the very next story in the Bible bears that out. You know that story. Cain and Abel, they come to bring sacrifices to God. Abel brought the best portion of his flock as a blood sacrifice to the Lord. Cain brings the fruit of his hands, some vegetables that he had produced. Now, commentators disagree on why it was that one was accepted and another wasn't. One Puritan points out that Abel brought the choice part of his flock. He said, you know, Cain probably picked up some sorry thing in the ditch on the way to worship that morning. Now, I don't know that that's the case. I would guess it's more likely that Cain brought forth the very best that he had produced as far as the fruit. But see, that's the problem. What Cain brought forth was what he had produced. You curse the ground? Look what Cain can take out of a cursed ground. Like every self-righteous religionist, Cain thought it was through self-effort that he would be accepted by God. Abel, on the other hand, came by a blood sacrifice, this substitute sacrifice that had already been given as an example by God when the sins of his father and mother had been covered. Now, some commentators disagree. They say, no, it's not the kind of offering that's at stake, but the issue is the attitude, whether it was with faith or not. Abel offered in faith. We're told that in Hebrews. But the question I always ask is, how did he show his faith? It was by coming by the way that God had already provided as a response to God's sacrifice for the people's sin. Well, Cain did not have an acceptable sacrifice. And when he was rebuked by God for it, he became bitter and mad. And even after God told him, you know, if you just do what's right, Cain, I will accept you. Even after that, no, his pride wouldn't have let him admit that he had been wrong. And so he waited and waited until the time that he was out in the field with his brother. And he rose up, and according to the text, he slew him, venting all his rage and hatred against his own brother. You know, it's interesting because the New American Standard Version translates this word as slew, past tense, or slay, present tense. It literally means to cut the throat of. What it's saying is that Cain butchered his brother. Cain slaughtered his brothers. They would have said in the Old West that he gunned him down in cold blood. The only difference is that with Cain, it was hot blood. Why'd you do it, Cain? Why'd you kill your brother? I mean, didn't he sit at the same dinner table as you? Didn't you climb trees together as children? Didn't he say to you one time, I'm so glad that you're my brother? How could you butcher him like an animal? You know, that's the question that's asked a lot of times when heinous crimes are committed. There were two twins. One of them disappeared. And the whole town was out looking and the parents were distraught. Everybody was upset. But the twin of the one who was missing, she didn't seem so distraught. Well, they found out later on that she had lured her sister out into the woods with her boyfriend. And the boyfriend and the one sister bludgeoned the other sister to death. And people were left asking why. How could you do it? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We know why Cain killed his brother, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous, it said. I recall one gangster about to be executed. They asked him, do you have any last words? He said, yeah, I wish that the whole world had one neck and my hands were around it. The reason Cain killed Abel is because he couldn't get his hands around God's neck. You want proof of that? What happened when they did get a hold of God? They nailed him to a cross. Cain hated Abel because Abel's righteous deeds were a reflection of God's character in his life. And it showed up Cain for the evil that was in him. This is why Herodias had John the Baptist murdered. His head cut off. We're told by Josephus that afterwards she took a hat pin and kept sticking it in his head. Because John denounced the adultery she was involved in. This is why the Pharisees hated Jesus, because his true righteousness showed up their hypocrisy. This is why Stephen became the first Christian martyr, because he denounced the Jews he was debating with as being those who are the descendants of rebellious people and showing their own character themselves. The children of the devil, of whom Cain was, hate the righteous because by our words and our lives, we, like Jesus, testify that their deeds are evil. And by the way, folks, that's why you can just be there sometimes in their man. Well, the second thing that we see in the text is a reality to recognize. This is verse 13. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into the life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life in him. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And by the way, what becomes new, the first thing is your relationship to God. But out of that, then, becoming new is also our relationship to the world. For when God makes us a new creature, he rescues us, it says, from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Before we were enemies of God and friends of the world. When we get saved, now we're friends of God, but we become enemies of the world. And this explains why a person can be happily married with lots of friends, getting along with their family. You know, they're all partying and having a good time, and then one of them gets saved. And suddenly there's tension between the husband and the wife. And the family thinks you're a Jesus freak. And your friends don't call you anymore. They want nothing to do with you. And quite honestly, folks, this kind of rejection can be heartbreaking, shocking, and hard. But Jesus says, or John says here, it shouldn't be surprising. Here I think he's echoing the words of Jesus in John chapter 15. Remember what he said? If the world hates you, know that the world hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else has done, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. The world hates Jesus because he was from God. The world hates us because we belong to Jesus. The world hates the children of God because it hates the Son of God, and it hates the Son of God because it hates God. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Rather, what we ought to do, other than letting it get us down, is we ought to rejoice, because the hatred from the world shows that we actually belong to God, just like Abel's death showed that he belonged to God. But we also know that our family heritage is not only shown by who hates us, but by who we love. So he goes on in verse 14 to say, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Earlier, John was talking in terms of this and saying that it's of love as being light and darkness. Here he says it's an expression of life or death. And what he's saying is this, is the Christian is resurrected, as a sense, to new life. He comes out of that tomb of sin for a new love. And if he does not have a new love, he's never experienced that new life. For John, it's very black and white. Righteousness or unrighteousness. Light or darkness. Life or death. There's nothing in between. You either love or you hate. Those who love are Christians. Those who hate are of the devil. And because murder is the fruit of the hatred of the root, or murder is the fruit when hatred is the root, he says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. Listen carefully, folks. If you have people today that you hate, I mean, honestly, you just hate them. You're embittered against them and resent them. You refuse to forgive. People that you wouldn't mind seeing bad things happen to them, and you wish they'd just simply disappear. You'd wish them out of existence if you could. If those are your feelings and you continue them, it proves that you're not saved no matter what you say. You show that your father is not God, but the devil, because God is loving and gracious and merciful, and the devil was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. The world hates because it belongs to Satan. We love because we belong to God. It's that simple. Well, how does that love look? Last thing we see that John gives us is an example to follow, verses 16 to 18. By the way, remember, were you ever in shop class or art class? Were you good at that? The reason I'm a pastor is because I could never find anything I was good at. And this was like default for me, you know? They always say for pastors, if you can do anything other than the ministry, do it. You know, if it's only that God pulls you and you have absolutely no choice, that's why you should do it. I have horrible memories of shop, you know? By the way, I've never understood, why do all shop teachers only have this many fingers? And all the home ec teachers that I ever had were divorced. Never understood that. Well, you remember when you were in shop or when you were in home ec, they would always, if you were given some project, they would give you an example or a model that you were to follow. Well, what's the model supposed to look like for the Christian? The model is supposed to be Jesus himself. That's how we're supposed to love our fellow believers. He says, we know love by this, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. Steve Roy, in his sermon on this, gives three reasons that Jesus is a supreme model for love. The first one is that it involves his sacrifice of himself, involved the greatest possible sacrifice. Didn't Jesus say that no greater love is any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend? You know, we honor those who are in the military who give up their life, even though they didn't do it as a conscious choice. We honor even more those who give up their life as a conscious choice. They jump in front or on top of a grenade or something. But how much more should we honor Jesus, who gave up his life voluntarily for those who deserved nothing but hell? The just for the unjust. The holy for the sinner. Someone asked me the other day, they said, do you support the death penalty? I said, yeah, I do, because the Bible supports it. Matter of fact, it even commands it. I said, the reason it does is because murder is the taking of a life. The most valuable possession a person has is their life. There is a law of restitution in the Bible. If you steal somebody's sheep, you had to pay back four sheep, for the one that you stole and for the benefit that you had from the wool of the sheep when you had it. But how do you make restitution when you take a life? How do you give back what cannot be given back? And so what you have to do is you have to give up in exchange what's most valuable to you, because you took from someone else what's most valuable for them. Cain took what's most valuable from Abel. Jesus gave up what was most valuable for him. Second reason that his sacrifice is the ultimate example is because it meets our deepest need, our need for forgiveness and to be reconciled to God. By the way, you have to understand that sacrificing in and of itself is not necessarily a good. It's only a good if it does something of value for the person to whom or for whom you do it. Vincent Van Gogh cut off his ear, gave it to his girlfriend and said, see how much I love you? What do you do with a bloody ear? How does that pay the mortgage? You know, that isn't going to get you the cash to go to the doctor. And by the way, folks, that's the problem with the whole approach in the church to preaching to felt needs. The problem is, what we think are our greatest needs are almost never our greatest needs. A person may feel that they need more money, but their real need may be that they need to learn how to handle the money they already have. A woman may feel that her greatest need at the time is for her husband to be saved, but God may know that her greatest need is to learn to trust him in the midst of very difficult situations. A person may think that their greatest need is to have a church that will love them more, but their real need may be to learn not to be self-centered and to give, expecting nothing in return, which is what real Christian love is. Third reason is because it was done for the greatest motive. Jesus went to the cross for three reasons: for God's glory, our good, and his own joy. For God's glory. He said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify yourself. John 12:27-28. In other words, facing the cross, you think, well, you know, should I say no? Should I say, take this from me? He said, no, this is the whole reason I came, that I would glorify you. Glorify yourself. Help me to get through this. Bring me to the end. We sing a song that says, I'll come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Second reason Jesus did it was for our good. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The greatest need of every human being is to be brought to God. True love has the greatest good for the other person in mind. The third reason is for His own joy. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Not strange to think that the cross was a means to Jesus' own joy. I mean, would you pick pain to gain pleasure, shame to get glory, misery to bring joy? And yet He did. And it was because that was the means by which He was going to glorify His Father and do good to us, and that would be His ultimate joy. It says in Isaiah 53:11, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands, meaning the Messiah. And as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as He will bear their iniquity. Just as the Father looked down on creation when He was all done and said, it is good, so Jesus looked down at His work of redemption when it was all done and said it was very good, and He was satisfied. And by the way, folks, this is something, if you get nothing out of the sermon, you've got to get this. These three elements in Christ's sacrifice of love give us a definition of true Christian love. Listen carefully. You're going to want to write this one down. Christian love is expressed when, and this is my own definition, out of the overflow of our joy in Christ, we willingly sacrifice what is valuable to us for the highest good of another, that God might be glorified. I'm going to say that again. Christian love is expressed when out of the overflow of our joy in Christ, we willingly sacrifice what's valuable to us for the highest good of another, that God might be glorified. Let me give you three passages where I see that, and then I want to show you how this understanding clears up some confusion in the church about what love really is. I want you to turn with your Bibles real quick. We don't want to have a whole lot of time with this. 1 Corinthians. Actually, I'm sorry. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's talking about telling the Corinthians that they need to give. They need to give. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. I want you to see how this played out. What he's doing is he's saying, look, here's the way you should give. You guys should give the way you Corinthians should give, the way the Macedonians gave. Because the problem was that they said they were going to give and they hadn't given yet. That's not a good sign. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And Paul said, if I come there with other Christians and you don't have this ready, it's going to look really bad for me, but more importantly, it's going to look really bad for you. So here's what you got to do. You got to take the example that the Macedonians provided. Here's what he says. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which He has given to the churches of Macedonia. In other words, this is God's grace, and it's displayed, God's grace, in the way they gave. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These people had no money, they were being afflicted, they were being persecuted. Despite all of that, because they had so much joy, they said, oh, we've got to give. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. We didn't push them. It was their idea. They gave more than they could afford. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work. In other words, look, these people, they had such joy that it just overflowed. The joy in God overflowed in helping other people. Their need at the time, this is probably the saints in Jerusalem. They didn't have any money. The people were hungry. The people were starving. I want you to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 9, just over a page, starting with verse 6. He picks up again, because now he tells the Corinthians, this is the way I want you to give. Look at what he says. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each person must do just these purposes in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what's the issue? They are supposed to give out of their joy, their happiness, their cheerfulness. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you'll always have all sufficiency in everything. You may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, God will give you plenty so that it can overflow from you to other people. As it is written, he scattered abroad, gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your need for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing what? Thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience, for your confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contributions to them. You understand what he's saying? What he's saying is, look, out of your joy of giving, it'll go to those who are in need, and out of that need, it will fulfill a need, and they'll turn back and thank God for what you've done. God will be praised, you will find joy, and they will be helped. And that, my friend, is what we call Christian love. I want you to turn over real quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to see this again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Stick with me, we only got a couple minutes left. 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 to 11. Peter's here is trying to urge them to serve other people. I want you to see how it works though. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore be a sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Things are tough, keep your head on straight. Above all, my top issue for you, my top command, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. By the way, don't invite people over to your house and then grumble about them after they leave. As each one has received a special gift, that's the grace that comes from God, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him do so as it were speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so his serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Out of the overflow of the joy and grace in our life, we serve other people, and as we serve other people to achieve their highest good, God, in turn, is glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say this is because it helps sum up some confusion in the church about love. We have debased the term love into almost nothing. We don't have much more content when we use it in the church than the Beatles did when they used it in their songs. Homosexuals, what's their highest good? It is not for the church to confirm them in a lifestyle that will destroy them. 95% of homosexuals die before the age of 65. They have the highest rates of suicide and alcoholism by any subgroup. Even in this life, it isn't loving to confirm them in their sin. And in the next life, it'll mean hell. The Bible's clear that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, but neither will fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Instead, we should tell them the good news that Jesus can wash and sanctify sinners and deliver them from the bondage of sin like he did for you and I. So the first thing we have to ask is, what is a person's ultimate good? A person's ultimate good is to be reconciled to God so they can glorify him forever. And by the way, as a pastor, you get accused quite often. You don't love. You don't love enough. You don't love enough. A couple things with that. First of all, you can't measure it. I don't feel loved. I have a new answer for people who say that. Yeah, you do. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. Well, I don't feel loved. Well, I feel you feel loved. You understand? You can't measure that. There's no way to measure that. But here's the thing. Is a person's ultimate good that they be the center of the universe? No. Then I will not help you in that idolatry if that's where you're going. Instead, if I love the people, or you love the people, what we will do is help people to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. For that is their joy. That will be their joy. We have to ask, what's the ultimate good? Second thing we have to ask, according to this, is what am I willing to sacrifice? My money? I was saving for a boat. But no, I'm going to give it to missions. Time? Driving somebody to a doctor's appointment interrupts your schedule. My ego? I serve and no one thanks me. I'm wronged and the person doesn't acknowledge it. Big deal. Attention? Listening to and caring about somebody else's problems, praying with them and for them? That takes your attention. And we have to ask, how does this glorify God? Am I doing this because I want to see God glorified? Am I doing this through the strength that God provides? Am I bringing food over not because it's expected of me or I'm hoping for thanks? Or do I do it because I'm happy in Jesus and that happiness overflows in goodness to other people? I have to say, folks, on rare occasion it does happen where a Christian is actually called to literally lay down their life for a brother. But what he's calling us to, primarily here, John is calling us to, are the lesser ways that we lay down our life. And giving, that giving still gives evidence that we're children of God, and without it, there's no reason to think that we're saved. Listen to what it says in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can the love of God abide in him? Listen carefully. It's not just hatred and murder that shows we belong to the devil. It's also callousness and indifference that reveals that we're not part of the family of God. In that parable, the priest and the Levi stepped over the waylaid man. They were religious, but they were not redeemed. The despised Samaritan, on the other hand, stopped and felt compassion, put him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, paid whatever it cost, and said, if there's anything more, I'll pay that too. He showed that he was truly among the children of God. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word and tongue, but in deed and truth. I just got a couple questions as we finish up. We talk about Christian love. Are you just mouthing the words, or are you actually demonstrating it? What I'm saying is this. We need to show ourselves to be the new humanity, the children of God. And the way we show that is by loving people in practical and helpful ways. I'm not going to spell that out for you. I'm just going to ask you to do one thing this week. I want you to pray and ask God, show me some ways that I can love the other people. Those are Christians around me. I'm convinced if you'll do that honestly, he'll show you the ways. And your joy will increase, and God's glory will abound, and all of it will be through Christ and what he's done for us. That's a good deal. Our Father and God, it is that simple, love one another. And yet it's not simple because we're bent towards self-centeredness and selfishness, and we have wrong ideas of what love is, and we have wrong ideas of what our ultimate good is. And that's why we need to go to the Scripture, because that defines what is the true, the right, and the good, and the way to achieve it. Our Father, I pray for us that you would make us be people who love deeply. Peter, in his letter, Lord, earlier, told us we're to fervently love one another from the heart. Father, I pray that you would demonstrate, or have that demonstrated in our lives through the work of your Spirit. Because, Father, we're told in the Scripture that as the end comes near, the love of many will grow cold because lawlessness increases. Lord, we're set for some real serious issues in our country, and there's going to be a lot of lawlessness, which is going to bring a dimming of love. And it's at that time, Lord, that we need to shine forth brighter than we ever have before. So break that self-centeredness in our life, Lord. Make us be people who are more concerned about others than ourselves. And then reaffirm in our minds and reassure us that we're on the right path by increasing our joy as we die to self. Because that's how Jesus increased his joy, brought glory to you, and achieved our ultimate good. And we are so thankful that he went to that cross, because all good things came through that cross. So we praise him, we praise you, and we praise the Spirit who applies these things to our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that was kind of long. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. We're going to close by singing a song.